chapter 9, I'd ask you to turn there. We continue our series, part 2 of Never Settle, from the book of Hebrews. Nancy Guthrie, this author, writing about Hebrews, tells about this outfit that she got, a new one, spilling food on it. She decided she would keep it because she liked that it had a nice collar. She liked the way it looked, and she decided she'd wear sweaters over top of this shirt that she had spilt the stain and the food on. And so she decided she'd do that because she liked it so much. And she said, nobody would even know that I have a spot on my shirt. She said, though, it bothered me because deep down I knew beneath the sweater there was something there. And it kind of eat it at me, you know, because it reminded me of how messy of an eater I actually am. Now, we talk about that, having stains on our clothes that only maybe the dry cleaner can get out of, or maybe they can't at all. But it reminds us we have much, much worse stains in people's lives, don't we, because of sin, because of evil. Maybe it's something that's happened in the past we just can't let go of. Even Christians struggle with this sometimes. Is there anything worse than regret or guilt? We can all struggle with it at times. And Hebrews 9 to 10 really deal with that issue. The answer to our guilt, our guilty consciences, our regrets. And Christians can have things in their past that they just don't want to let go of, or struggle, present struggles, even though we as Christians know Christ has taken our sin, cast it as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. We know He's put it out into the sea of forgetfulness, but we still like to go back and try and fish it back up. You know, God put up a no fishing sign, and we like to go dig up and dredge up these things and hold on to them. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, the reader with a disturbed conscience is likely to find more help in Hebrews, this book, than almost anywhere else in the Bible. And it's true, especially here in chapters 9 and 10. I like the story that Corrie Ten Boom is famous for telling, this missionary. She tells of a little girl that broke one of her mom's favorite cups, like a coffee cup or teacup. And she came to her mom sobbing about this teacup. And her mom said, I forgive you. She said, I'm sorry. She's crying. She said, I forgive you. And she said, don't worry about it anymore. Don't cry about it anymore. I've forgiven you. But the little girl was almost like the way we can be. She kind of enjoyed her guilt. She would go back and look at the trash can where the mom put the pieces of the cup and think about how she could fix it. And one day she brought those pieces in her hand, whatever she could find, and handed it to her mom. And her mom said, put it away because I've forgiven you, and put it in that rubbish bin. And don't take it out again. Stop trying to fix what's been done and you can't fix it. And that's what we try to do sometimes. We try to put the pieces back together. There's only one solution, though. We can't fix those broken pieces, but God gives forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He alone can cleanse our consciences. He alone removes our guilt through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that's what Hebrews 9 and 10 are going to really help us have a firm grasp on. You know, going back to Adam and Eve, the tendency has always been to cover our sin up, to try and hide from God. After they fell into sin, they made coverings for themselves. But God already had a plan and an answer. When you read Genesis 3, He had that first animal sacrificed. Blood had to be shed, and that was so animal skins could be made to cover Adam and Eve. And that's a picture of Christ. That's a picture of what was to come. God's plan of salvation is that there be shed blood to forgive sin. And that was pointing to the coming Savior. So what we're going to see are some assurances, what reassures us and strengthens us when we struggle with our guilt as Christians. Some reminders here that deepen our faith and our assurance to help us grow in grace and overcome those feelings of guilt and regret. Number one, in verses 1 to 2 there, three main points here. Start in the old. Start in the Old Testament and looking at the Old Covenant, learning about Jesus in these Old Testament pictures. Someone said, all these items that we see here about the tabernacle, and that's what's being pictured in Hebrews 9 at the beginning, they broadly demonstrated God's acts of redemption, covenant faithfulness, holiness, and they each communicated specific things about God's plan of salvation. Like the story of the father who had a son that was born on a rainy day, and in those times they didn't have video games. So he found this picture that he tore into pieces or cut it in pieces, and he said, I want you to put this together, this puzzle, this map of the world as it was. And so he took it out, cut it up, put it on the table, and about 15, 20 minutes later, the boy came back with it all taped together. And he said, how'd you do that so fast? He said, well, on the back of the map was a picture of a man, and when I got that man piece together, I was able to get the whole thing put together, the picture of the world. Now, why does the writer go through all these details about the Old Testament tabernacle here in the first verses? Because though he's contrasting the old with the new. Remember that? He's trying to show them how the new covenant in Jesus, Jesus coming, is far superior than the old. That's the whole point of Hebrews. But he wants to make sure Christians then and us see how the old is connected with the new, how the new fulfills the old, and that everything in the old covenant, including these furnishings and the functioning of the priests, what they did in the tabernacle, it's all pointed to Jesus Christ. It should give us a greater appreciation when we understand what these things meant of how great our salvation is in Jesus. The old gives us a greater appreciation of the new. John MacArthur said he doesn't try to build Christ up by running these old things down. He magnifies them, praises them. In doing this, he exalts it all the more. The more that the old is magnified, the more we see the incredible superiority of the new. Westcott, this commentator, said, he seems to linger over these sacred treasures of the past. And we know as Christians, the more we understand the beauty of God's law and acknowledge that, the more we see the greatness of the gospel. And that's true. Remember, these Hebrews are being tempted in their trials to give up on Christianity. They have a Jewish background, but they're converted. But they're being tempted to go back to what was comfortable, to go back to the old sacrificial system. The temple is still standing in Jerusalem. It wasn't destroyed until AD 70. We said that last week. And they're tempted to go back there, what they've been used to, what they can see and touch. And here in this context, it's showing them as they struggle with their guilt, they wanted to go back to the old way of these sacrifices, animal sacrifices, God had given for a time to deal with their guilty consciences. To go back through, as the priest did this, yes, it was given for a time, but it provided limited access to God in worship and limited effectiveness in dealing with sin. But they wanted to go back. You see, in talking about the Old Testament tabernacle, the Spirit, I believe, is showing us all the connections, the fulfillment that has finally come in Jesus Christ. That when you see the Old Testament system and all God gave there, us looking back, knowing Jesus has come, should give us a greater appreciation, because we see this was God's plan of salvation all along. In Christ, everything has come together. The solution is in Him. Not in getting rid of the pieces of the puzzle in the Old Testament, but in the pieces being put in their proper place in Him. In its time, the tabernacle had a purpose given from God, but now that we see the puzzle together in Jesus, we don't go back and try and find the box and put all the pieces back together the way we think it should be. The tabernacle was given by God as a mobile worship center, we said last week. The Jews carried it with them wherever they went in the wilderness wanderings. They broke it down. They reset it back up. Wherever they traveled, someone said the Old Testament tabernacle contained items that symbolized great redemptive truths about salvation, about how sinners approach God, and pointed to God's ultimate plan of salvation. See, in seeing these connections and how everything is fulfilled in Jesus, that provides solid foundation to build on. So it reassures us. It builds our assurance of our faith in Christ. Looking back, we see how everything is fulfilled in Jesus in that Old Testament plan. And that ought to solidify our assurance in what we know in Christ and have even more. It's in Christ that we have fellowship, one man said, with God, just as the priests did in that tabernacle, even though it was limited in the holy place. Ours is full fellowship in Jesus Christ, but this ought to remind us of the fellowship God wants with us as we look back and we learn. Understanding the picture of fellowship provided in the Old Testament that's fulfilled in Jesus strengthens what our understanding and the greatness of our fellowship with God now that Jesus Christ has come. It ought to reassure us. That ought to only give us that foundation that we are helped in our times of struggle with guilt and regret, because we know God's ultimate plan and His desire for us to walk with Him in fellowship in Jesus Christ. Then indeed, it says there, verse 1, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. In other words, God didn't let them come and worship Him just any way that they thought they might like to. There was a plan. He wanted to teach them things. He wanted to show them what it meant to come to Him. And that, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The writer says his point is not to go into great details. And so I think we have to be careful how far we push with this. But it's obvious that he wants to give a basic picture showing how Christ fulfills what these furnishings in the tabernacle, these different pieces in the tabernacle, pointed to. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That, of course, is talking about that first room in the tabernacle, the holy place. This portable tent shrine, it was always situated, the tabernacle, in the geographical heart of the nation. With these white linen walls, about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And it pictured God's holiness, this tabernacle, the outer walls. And working your way from the outermost part of the tabernacle inwardly to the holy place, or the most holy place, was the outer courtyard, part one of the three main areas. See, this outer courtyard, when you first went in, that was as far as your everyday Jew or everyday Joe, your normal guy or person or woman, could go. Only the priest could go past that part. There was a brazen altar there where they could hang their sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. And there was, of course, a bronze laver where the priest that went into the holy place could wash their hands and be prepared in cleanliness. The worshiper entered and was in front of this altar. They could leave their altar there, lay their hands on the head, and then they had to leave. They could go no further. They couldn't go into the holy place. Then within the tabernacle proper, this large main area, were two main rooms that the writer wants to hone in on. First of all was this holy place. Only the priests could go into the holy place, but they did it daily and weekly to do their ministry. They would add oil to the wicks of the lampstand, or the menorah as we know of it today. They would change the 12 loaves of bread on the bread, the table of bread, or the bread of presence. Every week, that bread was changed. This table reminded them that God was their life. He alone had provided for them in the desert with the manna. The 12 loaves on the table of presence represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was changed every week. And only the priests could eat that bread as they did their work there. It symbolized God's loving presence among His people, as well as His loving care of their everyday needs. Obviously, the bread, we know as Christian, points us to Jesus, who would provide the bread, His life as the bread of life. The final way would allow all those through faith in Christ to come to God eternally. The golden lampstand of the seven branches represented God's revelation of Himself, His illuminating presence, and Jesus fulfilled this perfectly as the light of the world. And then those who rest in Him, we become lights into the world. Someone said this seven-branch candlestick made of pure gold spoke of Christ, who left the riches of heaven to become the light of this world, so that we then shine as His light. You see, the epicenter of old covenant worship was this tabernacle, and then, of course, the temple. And this is where people focused. What happened inside of this tabernacle? But we know that Christ has come now. There's not a specific one physical location where God meets with his people. He meets with us wherever we are together in Christ. Yes, we meet together in buildings and we have chapels and we should do that. But in Christ, we know we have full access. The writer's already told us about that. Jesus tabernacled among us. We're the temples of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. Christ dwells in the midst of his true people as we're united to him by faith. This picture ought to remind us of what we have in fellowship with God. In this main court, the priest also refreshed the incense of gold, golden altar of incense. Every morning and every evening they would do this. And the Old Testament makes it clear this altar of incense rested outside of the most holy place, right in front of that veil. But why does the writer here, the Hebrews writer, emphasize how this altar was inside the most holy place? Because he's saying it had a direct connection to what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement as incense went up to God and went into the most holy place. It played a vital role, that cloud of incense from that altar covering the high priest approach as they passed through the veil on the Day of Atonement. Guthrie says, the latter, this altar was placed there that the smoke from the burning incense would penetrate the curtain and rise to God before the Ark of the Covenant. It would obscure the smoke. The idea was the glory of God before the Ark of the Covenant. All of this emphasizing the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and yet God wanting them to come, but realizing they could only come so far. Obviously, this incense represented too the prayers of God's people through the priest. And we know Jesus, through him, we have direct access through him, and he intercedes for us eternally. And we're able to come as his people directly to the throne room of God. I like the story of this evangelist I read about. They had tent meetings back in those days, and he was pulling up the stakes from the tents. And this young man approached him and said, well, what do I need to do to be saved? And the evangelist said, I'm sorry, it's too late. He said, well, what do you mean? The services are over? He said, no, it's too late because everything you need to be done to be saved has already been done. And he went on to tell him about what Jesus Christ did on the cross and how he's entered into heaven and how he could be saved through faith. See, everything in this outer court was connected with salvation and the accessibility that God wanted a relationship with them, but it could only be so far through the priest at this point. It pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this, accomplishing his sacrificial work on the earth outside of God's heavenly presence. The outer court here, the holy place, pictured accessibility to all people as Christ is accessible to all those that will come to him in faith. He's in heaven now, seated at God's right hand, serving us. We saw that last week. But he works in this world. He lights our path, pictured in the lampstand. He feeds us, pictured in the table of the bread. And he directs us. He prays for us constantly at God's altar, at the throne of grace. So that's the first area here, is start there. It builds our assurance. Learn about Christ in the old covenant. But then number two, shift the focus to the new. Look deeper to what the Holy Spirit is showing us since Christ has come. And this is the emphasis of verses 3-8. If the first key to being built in our assurance and struggling with our guilt and our sin and experiencing God's grace is to start with the old, the second step is that we then, on that foundation, look to the new, see what the Spirit is doing since Christ has come. Look at verse 3. It describes the third key section in the innermost, which is the innermost room, the Holy of Holies, the inter sanctum. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod budded, the tables of the covenant, Ten Commandments, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Remember, only the priests could go into the holy place, that first section we talked about. But they did serve there regularly with a limited type of fellowship for the people with God. But this most holy place had almost restricted access. Only the high priest could go in, and only into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement through strict procedures. And that Day of Atonement, or known as Yom Kippur, is pictured in what we read in Leviticus 16 for one place. The high priest had to offer a bull. We read about that just to summarize some of it. He offered a bull for his own sins so he would be cleansed and his family, this high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then there were two goats brought. One goat, the scapegoat, symbolically had the sins of the nation put on its head as it was sent out symbolically into the wilderness, symbolically showing the sins of the people, because God allowed it, would be forgotten. They were to forget them. The other goat was sacrificed, and its blood was brought by the priest through a strict process that you can read more back in Leviticus about, into the Holy of Holies. After the offering of incense, and then blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was the cover, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews pictures these furnishings for a purpose that were inside the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. The golden altar, we said that. Even if it wasn't inside of it, it was directly connected to what was done for the Holy of Holies and positioned near it. But mainly the focus, of course, is on the Ark of the Covenant. This ark where God symbolically dwelt with his people since the days of David. And it symbolized God's salvation of his people, as he had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, giving them his commandments, caring for them with the manna from on high. So three holy items were inside the ark they were to look to and remember. Aaron's staff that budded, reminding them what God had done when he was going to deliver them, and it showed God's authority, that God would shepherd his people, that he gave Aaron and Moses that authority. The commandments, reminding them God had given them his moral law. And of course, we know Jesus has fulfilled that and fleshed what that is out in his ministry and work. But the law was also given to remind them they broke the law. That's why the mercy seat, the cover of the ark, that was the top of the ark. That's where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement so that God would cover their sins. It was to remind them they broke the law. There was only God's mercy. That was their only hope of what God would do. Then there was a jar of manna that didn't get old, was the idea. Reminded them of God's grace providing them even in their continual sin and rebellion. See, these golden cherubim, they represented the angels who sat atop the ark, looking down on the mercy seat. They were glory, cherubim of glory, reminding them of God's glory, his amazing grace, and what he did in allowing them mercy and grace to come through the high priest even once a year. But look at verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part. This is where they went into the holy place. They were able to do that. But into the second part, the high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, for the people's sins committed in ignorance, unintentional sins. More about that later. What's the point of this? The priests were able to serve in the holy place, representing the people before God, having a limited fellowship through what these things stood for, we talked about in the holy place. But God himself was said to dwell in this inner room, and the thick veil that separated it revealed it was guarded. And only the high priest could go in once a year in a limited amount of time through these strict rules. See, the focus here is not so much on these items in this ark, though you certainly learn about Jesus here. He's our ultimate priest. We can come to God through him now as believers in heaven. He's our manna that never dies. He lives eternally. He is the mercy seat. We're able to come directly to God through him, not through an earthly tabernacle and through priests, but through his once and for all sacrifice for sin. The high priest had to continually do this, even this once a year, for his sin and the sin of the people. But Christ has done it once and for all through offering his life. Hebrews will keep driving that home. He's our mercy seat, and his blood makes the way open to God the Father forever. He's our intercessor, our way to come to God in prayer. But the focus here is more on what happened inside these rooms. Yes, there was a sort of indirect fellowship the priests had in the holy place, But this direct access to God was ultimately denied, and the curtain showed it. Philip said the whole time, this writer says, the whole time that they were in the holy place, the priests were reminded of two things: God's presence there on the other side of the veil, and the barrier that kept them from going in. Verse 8, if you see that, what's the Lord showing us? What was the Holy Spirit leading and pointing to? The Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest place of all was not yet, that's key, not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The point is, when you look deeper and you see the Spirit at what it had been showing and pointing them to, was first that the way to God had not been yet made available, we know, until Christ would come. And this was seen, of course, in the veil that guarded the Holy of Holies. I like what Andrew Murray said: love calls the sinner near, but righteousness kept him back until the time of Christ. The Day of Atonement, folks, get this, that one time when the high priest would go in, it didn't minimize the separation that the people had with God. It maximized it. It made it even more clear that the way had not happened, and it would come in the future, but it had not been yet made known. The Day of Atonement, when that priest went in, it pointed to something greater. The key phrase is, it was not open yet. But we know, as believers looking back, it has been opened through Jesus Christ. I like the story Pastor tells about his daughter when she got one of those easy bake ovens. Remember those years ago? Seems like my sister had one. They had these ovens you could get, and they would actually make food in them, like a play type of oven. But the food didn't taste very good when it came out. It was half-baked and sticky. And you wouldn't expect prize-winning cakes or muffins to come out of those easy bake ovens. But they were given to prepare kids to be able to cook in a real kitchen and have real food. But they weren't meant to give real food. Now, I know it's a weak illustration in a way, but the sacrifices and offerings in the earthly tabernacle, God gave them for a time. They had their place, but they weren't meant to do the real thing. They were pointing to the only one who could do the real thing and cleanse sin and heal our consciences, and that's Jesus Christ. As he'll tell us more in this, those things could only ceremonially purify the worshiper externally, but they couldn't do internal work. Yes, they provided an instructive picture of the ultimate sacrifice that we know, looking back now, Christ has brought. Life in the old way, we can see symbolized more in that holy place. They were there every day, but the veil was there. But that life in the new covenant, for us as Christians, it's pictured more in the most holy place, because Jesus has gone through it. And he went through to the true holy place. He's seated at the right hand of God eternally. And we're there with him as Christians, looking to be with him in the end. In him, the way into the true holy of holies is open for all those that are in him. And we can now come directly to God in fellowship and worship. And this ought to give us solid assurance in knowing that God has made that way of fellowship and forgiveness, that we can come to God and walk with him in Christ. And this is seen in the veil we know that was torn when Jesus died on the cross, this veil from top to bottom. And the point was, the Spirit was showing them fellowship in that time in the old covenant had not yet been made the way it needed to be, but God would in the future. Fellowship was not yet available. It was restricted. But now the Spirit, we know from implication, is showing us as Christians the way is open. New life, forgiveness, assurance. That's why we sing that first hymn we did today, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Do we believe that when we sing it? The Spirit was showing the way was barred. Christ had not come, but now he's come. And through him, the way is open to the Holy of Holies. Through God, we have assurance and forgiveness of sins. Someone said, God's desire in Christ is that he draw us into fellowship with him. We can come without fear. Our guilt is removed. The debt's been paid in full. We have unrestricted access to the Father as believers in Christ. Our sins don't keep us away from a holy God. The point is, shift your focus from what God was doing then to what He has done in Christ as we look back. Certainly, we learn from all of His Word. Don't misunderstand me. But we have to look at it, the old, with the eyes of the new, knowing we're forgiven, able to come to Him and walk with Him. Some people even take this phrase here, the temple still being standing, more, better phrase, when it still has standing. It's like God in Jesus tore that veil, but it was almost like some of these Jews tried to sew the veil back up. And we can be this way sometimes in our Christian lives. We try to put new wine in old wineskins, as Jesus said. Are we walking in the way of Christ with that grace and forgiveness, knowing that is our foundation, our assurance? The Holy Spirit is at work in Christians' lives today, reassuring us, connecting the truth of God's Word. When Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That was symbolic of what God did eternally for those that are in Christ, for those that trust the Savior, that the way is made open. And the Spirit's continual work in our lives reassures us we're forgiven. We have direct access with God, even though we as Christians struggle with our sins. Yes, our sins affect us in our fellowship with God. But our sins, if we're true Christians, can never keep us from God. Nothing, Romans 8 says, will separate you, if we're in Christ, from the love of God that's in Jesus. Christ has removed that barrier for believers once and for all through His death. And we can always come to Him confessing our sins, knowing we're forgiven. I like this old story of the three friends that were out fishing for hours. They got bored. They didn't even have a nibble or a bite. And one man got the idea, why don't we confess our sins to each other? And the first guy said, well, you know, I got a problem with bitterness and anger, and I'm holding all these grudges. The second one said, well, my problem is materialism and greed, and I just can't buy enough. And the third one said, but you know, my problem is gossip, and I can't wait to get home and tell my wife. You know, there's only one that heals us of our sin, that cleanses our consciences, that can save us. He doesn't just listen to us. He has forgiven us and assured us and changes us, and the Spirit is pointing us to Him, our eyes being open, drawing us to God so that we seek Him more and more passionately. What did Paul say? He said in Philippians, I press on to experience more of what Christ has already taken me hold of for. It's like a little boy that fell in a vat of chocolate. He said, Lord, make my capacity equal to this opportunity. There is more to be grasped and enjoyed and power and life in Jesus than any of us presently know right now. But are we seeking Him? All those that are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. We struggle with sins. Christians have not arrived yet. The Spirit's changing us, and we ought to look at that and say, I'm growing. I love the Lord. I'm walking with Him. But we're going to still struggle. There's probably not a time where any Christian is not struggling with some type of area of sin. And if we think we are, we're deceived. We're deceived. Galatians 2:20 says, the life we live in the flesh, Paul said, we live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself up for us. We live it in this flesh, but the Spirit is showing us that access and that life is in God. See, it doesn't mean for us as Christians we don't struggle with sin, but to the contrary, the struggle is great. But the power to overcome, the grace to deal with our guilt is so, so much greater. That's what the Spirit tells us, points us in Jesus what's happened. And then as we close, finally, stop focusing on the externals and focus on God's internal work. Verses 9 to 10, leave behind the old ways. Start and learn in the old shift. And see and look deeper what the Spirit's doing, and stop focusing on the externals and focus on God's internal work. What is God's answer to our healing of our guilty consciences and our regrets? Well, as I said, Hebrews is going to drive this home through chapter 10. But obviously it's in the answer he hints at here, the good things Christ came to bring. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We're going to look at that in depth more next week. See, the curtain was a barrier erected by God, but there's another barrier that happens in sinful man, knowing our guilt, that we erect our own barrier against God. We try and hide from Him like Adam and Eve. We dread coming into His presence until we're born again in Christ and experience grace. We dread, man does, that he see us in our sin. And even Christians can still struggle with this. But Jesus came to solve both problems. God's wrath is satisfied through Christ's death for the Christian. Propitiation is the big word. And our guilty consciences are cleansed as the Spirit applies the effects of Christ's work on the cross more and more to our hearts. And we're going to be looking at that in the next few weeks in detail. But the point Hebrews makes here is of the danger in these verses 9 and 10 of trying to take external things to deal with an internal problem, our guilty consciences. And people do this. It's a danger of religion and legalism. All the time. There's only one thing, like the hymn says, that'll deal with our guilty conscience. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it has dealt with it. But do we realize it? It was symbolic for present. These things are pointing to something greater, in other words, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and washings, fleshly ordinances, appointed until the time of reformation. Well, guess what? When Christ came and died on the cross, the time of reformation began. When the Spirit came. These gifts and sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You know, he talked about these unintentional sins earlier, sins of ignorance. Well, in the Old Testament system, there wasn't really a way that God dealt with intentional, premeditated sins. That's why David in Psalm 51, I was reading about this week, you know, he says, God, I come before you, my sin is here, and I have no way for it to be dealt with except you show mercy to me. From the heart, there were Old Testament saints of faith who came to God knowing he was a God of mercy, looking to what he was going to do in the coming Messiah. They didn't understand how, but they knew that was their only hope. Because there wasn't a way in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, to really deal with those premeditated sins. And David had done it, if you know the background of Psalm 51. Christ came to heal us and has of our guilt, to wash us clean, to do the internal work on our hearts that only He can do. But we can tend to look to other ways and try to deal with it. It never works. You know, some people today, they try to look to magical things that they lean on, places they've been, holy people. All these things to somehow deal with their restless conscience. And there's only one answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. People travel to places. They do all these things, thinking somehow maybe their good deeds and what they're doing are going to outweigh their bad deeds. But there's only one way God's wrath is satisfied, and it has been for believers on the cross. And there's only one way their souls will be healed. You know, in the book of Numbers, this is just an example in the Old Testament. God gave this bronze serpent that brought healing to the people at that time. Remember the bronze serpent in Numbers? Well, 800 years later, it's true, they were still holding on to that bronze serpent like it was some sort of magical thing that helped them. And God never intended it to be that way. But people do this today with, you know, symbols and stained glass windows and all these things. You've got to be careful they don't distract you from the only thing that deals with your soul and your sin and your guilty conscience. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. They did this experiment years ago called the Scar Experiment. They had 10 volunteers in the study, apparently, all in their own individual cubicles without mirrors. And they explained the purpose of it was to see how people would respond to a stranger with a scar or something on their face. And so the makeup artists used all this tricks and stuff to put these scars on the volunteers' faces, their left cheek, their face, and showed it to them with a little mirror, then left them. And then the researchers' final step was in each cubicle to go in and tell them they needed to do some finishing touches on the scar, but then they wiped it away without them knowing it was gone. They thought they still had the scar on their face, And they went out into the waiting rooms to see how people would respond to that scar on their face that wasn't even there, but they thought it was. And they all came back, all 10, with the same report, how rude people were to them because they had that external scar on their face. But you know, the scars are much deeper, aren't they? They're in our souls, in our guilty conscience. Only Jesus Christ can deal with that. We're going to see it more as we look at this next week and the weeks ahead. Only the work of Christ on the inside through the Spirit, through His blood applied to our hearts, what He did on the cross, heals us as we experience His grace and forgiveness and we know God's love. Owen says, the Spirit persuades us God loves us in our souls and delights in us in Jesus. That's His work, to persuade us God is well pleased with us because we're in Jesus. That is alone what Jesus Christ can do, and through the Spirit. I love this story, this trial as we close. The prosecuting attorney called the first witness, this elderly lady, and said, do you know him? he asked her, do you know me? And she said, yeah, I know you, to the prosecuting attorney. I've known you since you were little, and frankly, you've been a bad disappointment. You manipulate. You think you're a big shot? Yeah, I know you. He was stunned. He didn't know what to do. And he turned to the defense attorney. He said, well, do you know him? He said, yeah, I've known him since he was in diapers, this woman said. And he's a disappointment. You know, he's lazy. He can't build relationships. His law practice is terrible. At this point, the judge called them both to the bench in a very quiet voice and said, if either of you ask her if she knows me, I'll hold you both in contempt of court. The judge was afraid to hear that woman, what she might say about him. But you know, if we're in Jesus Christ, we don't have to be afraid to hear what God says about us if we received His forgiveness and grace through faith, because we're in Him. He wants us to draw near to Him. That's what the Holy Spirit's work is, through applying it to our hearts. What Jesus did thousands of years ago. God knows what is true about us, but in Jesus, He's forgiven us and He loves us. And you think of the most terrible thing you think that you've done, that thing that haunts your minds. If you're in Jesus, though people, if they knew it, would condemn you, remember in Jesus Christ, He no longer condemns you. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We'll close. Colossians says this, you were dead in sin and uncircumcised of your flesh. God made us alive in Him, having forgiven our sins, canceling the record of our debt that stood against us, Colossians 2 says, the legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And then you know what Paul says? Therefore, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Not the devil, not others, not yourself. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you've been washed. 1 Corinthians 6 says, through faith in Jesus, you were washed, you were sanctified, justified in the name of Christ through the Spirit of our God. Let's turn to Him now.